In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul said that faith, hope, and love are all important, but that the greatest of these three is love. What did Paul mean by this? What makes love any greater than faith or hope? In today's study, we'll consider the supremacy of love.
As we said a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians 13 is often referred to as the love chapter. Now again, why did Paul dedicate a whole chapter to this one emotion? What about love compelled? Compelled a hardened, grizzled guy like Paul? What about love compels the poets and the songwriters and the authors and the like? What about love transcends all other emotions or attitudes of the heart? Before we return to the text, let's at least try to address a couple of these questions. One of the reasons that we're going to see in today's text that love is paramount, that love's on top, that love transcends everything else, is because love is what gives every other good motivation any value. Let me ask you, if there's parents in this room, are you patient with your children? Now, why are you patient? Well, generally speaking, we're patient with our kids because we love them. When our deacons take care of mercy ministry, when they look after those in need in our church or in our community, why do they do it? Do they do it out of compulsion? No, they do it out of love. And if you were to take love out of that, out of mercy, out of parenting, out of these sort of things, then those things are like deflated balloons. They can still exist. You can still be patient without love, but it doesn't resonate the same way. If you're a child and your parent is patient with you and it's out of love for you, that means the world compared with the alternative, that they're just doing it because they're supposed to. In the same way, there's all manner of things that we do. You know, we're patient, we're forbearing, we're gracious, we're merciful and the like. But if you strip love from that, what's left? You can still have an attitude and a behavior, but if you gut it from love, then what's the value? In today's text, Paul's going to answer that. He's going to say there is no value. He's going to say, even if I were to speak with the tongues of angels themselves, even if I could speak with the tongue of angels, but if I spoke with the tongue of angels, but I didn't have love in what I said, what would be the value of it? He says it would be like the clang of cymbals, that's all. So love, the reason it's on top, the reason love is numero uno, the reason love is the pinnacle of every attitude, affection, or emotion you might have is because all the other attitudes or affections or emotions find their value in and through love itself. In college, there was a guy I knew. Going out on a date, he had $20 in his pocket, and someone approached him who was impoverished, in need, asked him for money, and he reached in and gave the man $20 in front of his date. Now, he confided in me later on that he knew exactly what he was going to do, and it was in order to impress the date. Well, here's the thing. I don't think she was that impressed, A. But B, what good is that? I mean, sure, the guy's $20, so I guess it's good for him. But in the eyes of God, what value is there in that? What value is there in that? That's, at best, you know, a term that's popular now is the term virtue signaling. When we do something or we say something with the intent of showing everyone else how awesome we are, how loving or gracious or merciful or kind we are, we do something just so others will see it. Well, Paul saw and observed that approach too in his own day. I don't think he called it virtue signaling, but he saw and understood it in his own day as well. And so he tells them, he tells us, that if you're doing things that the world says are good and kind and gracious, but you're doing it from selfish motivations, in the eyes of heaven, it's just the clanging of symbols. Now, one other thing I'll mention about love before we return to this text is love is interesting to me because of the way that it compels us to do things that are disadvantageous to us, or at least seemingly disadvantageous to us. Let me ask you a question. Does anyone know how much it costs to raise a child? From 0 to, say, 18. Anyone have an idea? I had to Google it. Now, I don't know if this number is right. I'm not keeping a running tab. But $385,000 per child. You have 3 kids, that's $1 million. Now, why do we do that? Why do we do that? I mean, think about it. I mean, $1 million, 3 kids. That you could put that towards mortgages and boats and shiny toys and all these different things. Why would we rather expend not just the money, but also our time and our energy and our prayers and the interest of our heart? Why would we pour it out on behalf of our children? Love. Love prompts us to do things that from the outside might seem disadvantageous to us. Love is what prompts soldiers in the battlefield to lay down their lives for their fellow soldiers. Love compels more than any other emotion known to man, and that's what Paul is going to tell us as we return to verses 1 through 3. Of our text. Let's look at verses 1 through 3 again, then we'll just work our way through as time allows. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or the clanging cymbal. And though I were to have the gift of prophecy and could understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and though I might have all faith so that I could move mountains, but I have not love, then I am nothing. And though I were to bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. All right. A few minutes ago, we talked about the Corinthians, and we asked ourselves, why is Paul telling the Corinthians all this? Why does he feel compelled to say all this? Was he picking up on some problems in Corinth? And the short answer is yes, he was. You see, Corinth had a lot of things right. Corinth was doing a lot of things that were good, or at least some things that were good. I mean, they did have some love for God. The problem, though, was that they were not demonstrating love for one another. They were not demonstrating love and affection for each other, even as they professed to love God himself. So if you go earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, if you look at those early chapters, what you'll see is that Paul was critiquing some very unloving practices in their midst. The Corinthians would gather like this. They'd gather together and they would praise God, but amongst each other, they were quarreling. They were splitting into divisions. They were forming cliques, so to speak. One believer would sue another believer in open court as just a terrible witness there to the world. They were being wildly, wildly sexually promiscuous in their midst. In the church, he wasn't talking just to the secular pagan heathens in Corinth or Greece or elsewhere, but even in their own midst. They would say, we love God, amen and amen, but amongst each other, not so much. Love had gone down the toilet for the people in Corinth. So he critiques, chapter after chapter, he's addressing these concerns. But then, here in chapter 13, he says, let me show you something better. You've been doing blank. Let me show you a better way. Let me show you something that's more optimal. Now, something else that's interesting that the people in Corinth had aspired to or esteemed was they liked spiritual gifts. They professed to love God, and I'm sure that many did, but they also loved the spiritual gifts. There was healings and things going on in the apostolic age that were just amazing. You know, tongues speaking, things like this were taking place. Well, they had begun to elevate those things to the degree that they saw more value in that than just about anything else. And so as you end in chapter 12, Paul had started to talk about tongue speaking and healing and the like. And at the start of chapter 13, he says, all right, here's my segue, Paul says. You know that tongue speaking you like so much? You know all these different gifts and the things that God has poured out upon the church for the growth and dispersion of the church? You know the things you like so much? Well, here's the news. Here's the news flash for you. He says, all of it is worth nothing if you don't have love. That's what's going on in verses 1 through 3. He says, though I were to speak with the tongues and angels of men. He's talking to guys who love tongue speaking, all this different stuff. Whatever it looked like in that context, he's saying that they love it. However, even if he could speak with the tongues of angels himself, but if he weren't loving, it wouldn't matter. And he says, you know what? If I could have all the knowledge and mysteries and I knew it all, but I weren't loving, what would be the value of that knowledge? He says, even if my faith was so great, I could point to the mountain and move it from A to B, but I didn't have love, then it's just a parlor trick. He says it profits me, it profits you, it profits nobody anything if it's deprived from love. Now, to a culture, a church culture that was steeped in this desire for these gifts, Paul's saying the gifts are not bad, the gifts are good, but they need to be fueled by this. They need to be fueled by love. Let me give you a practical example of this. If there was someone in our church body, let's say you have someone and their marriage is just falling apart, the things are not going well for them. And let's say that you could come up to them and you could point to a mountain and you could say, hey, watch this. And you could move this mountain from A to B. Now, would that distract them? Would they find that amazing? Would they ruminate upon that at some other point? Sure, absolutely. But you know what? 10 minutes after you do it, you know what they'd be thinking about again? They'd be thinking about how their marriage is falling apart. It would be better in that moment of need, if you were to encounter someone after church this day who was undergoing that sort of hardship, better than doing some fancy miracle or something like that, it would be better for you to take 10, 15, 20, 30 minutes and sit there and listen, sit there and talk, demonstrate love, demonstrate affection. That would be of greater eternal value to them and to you than if you could snap your fingers and move a peak from A to B. So this is, in a sense, what Paul is saying. He's saying love has the ability to bind up broken hearts. He's saying all the miracles you could do might be flashy and amazing and, you know, wow, look at that. But it's love that heals what happens in here. Many of us have scar tissue on our hearts, and nothing has fixed it. Nothing has fixed it. Some in our room this morning, when I talk about the scar tissue, you know exactly in your own mind and heart what your scar tissue is. And if I could do some amazing thing up here, you'd go, ah, look at that miracle that happened. But it would be far better if I, if elders, if deacons, if people to your left and to your right, were to focus on how to love one each other more and help heal some of the hurts that we have. And Paul was looking to people in Corinth and saying the same is true for you too. The people in Corinth, he knew what needed to happen there. And they could have all the miracles. They could have miracles up to the rafters. But what they really needed was love for one another. Stop the quarreling and the cliques and the lawsuits and all this. Just love one another and you will find that hurts and will be bound up. That all manner of wonderful things will happen in you and through you out of that love that could never happen with all the miracles combined. That's what he's saying in verses 1 through 3. All right, let's look at verses 4 through 7. Verse 4, love. Love suffers. Love suffers long and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Love is not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. It endures all things. All right. At the outset this morning, we mentioned that love prompts you to act in ways that might seem from the outside as being disadvantageous to oneself. When I was a kid, one of the images that's burned in my brain more than almost anything else, when I was a kid, I played soccer. I was terrible at soccer. I liked baseball more. Soccer, I don't know, it's a scrum of kids running around and, you know, all balling up around the ball. I was terrible at soccer, and I wasn't that fast either. But one day, this is the pinnacle of my soccer career, one day, on a rainy day in Northern California, one day, I don't know how it happened, but I was in a position twice in the same day to score a goal. Now, the first time, I was elated, and I look over, and there's my dad on the sidelines, because my dad attended the games, and there's my dad, and he was smiling, he's excited for me, too. But I'd done that before. What I hadn't done is do it twice in one day. And later in the fourth quarter of this game, the rain's starting to come down. The goalie must have had something in his eyes because I just did a terrible kick, but it went right by him, went into the net. I scored two goals in a single day. And the first reaction I had upon scoring two goals in a single day was I wanted to see what my dad, I wanted to look at my dad's eyes. I wanted to see him looking at me. And what I saw was him jumping. I remember his umbrella went up in the air. And to this day, it touches my heart because his enthusiasm and excitement and love, it was love that compelled my dad to stand out in the rain watching his terrible soccer-playing son score two goals. It was love that did that. And it was love that prompted that emotion. The umbrella up in there, the whole deal, it was the coolest thing. And to this day, I remember it was love that compelled my dad to stand out there in the rain and watch his son. Love is what compels my wonderful, long-suffering wife to put up with me. Love is what has dictated my life's choices as a parent, you know, for 21 years. Love prompts us to do things that might seem disadvantageous from 10,000 feet, and yet are the most cherished things we can do. Love is what prompts us to do that. Love puts our interests behind the interests and the needs and the hearts of others. And that's what Paul's saying in verses 4 through 7. Love suffers long, it's kind, it doesn't envy, it doesn't pray, it's not puffed up, it's not rude, it's not provoked, it doesn't think any evil, it rejoices in all things, it bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love upends our selfish priorities and helps restrain some of our baser instincts. You see that? Love is good because of how it allows us to interact and to encourage and to help those in the world around us. It also restrains some of our baser instincts. Love does any manner of wonderful things. Furthermore, Paul says that love is a reservoir that doesn't run dry. Love is a reservoir that doesn't run dry. It bears all things even when they're hard to bear. It believes all things, even when you're given reason not to. It hopes all things, even when it's especially challenging to hope. It endures all things, even to the point of death itself. Now, who is the greatest model of that kind of love? One word starts with a J, Jesus. So you say, all right, that sort of love sounds pretty good to me. I mean, wouldn't you want someone to love you the way you see in 1 Corinthians 13? Doesn't that sound pretty good? Well, the utmost expression of that love that we've ever seen came in the person and work of Jesus Christ himself. If you were to take that same text, verses 4 through 7, and take the word love and swap it for the name Jesus, it still works perfectly. Let's try that out. Verse 4. We're going to change the word love and we're going to make the word Jesus. Verse 4, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. It holds up point from point from point. Now, what if your name, what if my name was put there in the place of love? How would we hold up? Probably not so well. We fall short of this model, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't aspire to it. There are people in your circle that desperately need to know that you love them, that desperately need you to be patient and forbearing and kind and not provoking and not puffed up among them. There are people in your circle that need Jesus, and right now what they have is you. For this moment, you can and should reflect Jesus into that relationship. Because when they see you and they see God's own Son, they are more and more compelled to embrace the Son himself. You know, if you're a pastor, if you're an elder, if you're a deacon, if you're a teacher, if you're a parent or a spouse, you know, that's interesting. The people in your life, they'll forget the things that you've done or said in time. I mean, some things stick out, but broadly speaking, people will forget the things that you've said or done. But you know what they will never forget is the way you make them feel. I've found this even in dementia wards, those with Alzheimer's and the like. Someone can enter the room of a patient who has cognitive loss, cognitive deficiency. And that individual there may not even recognize the name. You can talk about the past and they won't remember those things. But the presence of that loved one just near them, they remember, this person makes me feel safe. This person makes me feel special. This person makes me feel loved. People will forget the things that you say. They'll never forget the way that you make them feel. And the legacy of love is the main legacy that you will leave when you're gone. All right, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will fail. Where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there's knowledge, it will vanish. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away with. All right, let's think theologically here. Let's say we get to heaven. We get to heaven and there's all sorts of wonderful things and sights and all sorts of great stuff going on there, and there's Jesus on the throne. When we get to heaven, of all the things that we're going to be doing there, do you think that prophesying will be one of them? Do you think that healing miracles will be done in heaven? Why not? There's no sickness. There's no pain. There's things we do here that Paul says they're great and they're grand and we should do them. There's things that the apostles were doing that were just magnificent, wonderful, and yet they don't necessarily make it on the other side of the veil. When we get to heaven, we're not going to prophesy. We're not going to be speaking in tongues, so to speak. There's going to be no healing miracles. The apostolic gifts, especially of this first century age, will cease and vanish away. And Paul's telling that to a first century audience. He's saying some of the things that you aspire to and you think so great, well, here's the news. When we're in heaven, we won't be doing any of that. But when we'll be in heaven, you know what we will be doing? Love. Loving the people that we are in heaven with. And he says, because of this, among other reasons, because of this, love is better than that stuff. Love will remain even after all manner of other things depart. And what's more, not only does it remain, but when we're in heaven, our love will grow. When you're in heaven, you will encounter one who will wipe every tear from your eye. And you will have love and affection that moment as he does so. But you know what? You'll love him more the next day, the next year, the next century, the next millennia. Why? Why will you love God more and more and more and more? Well, for this reason, because God will reveal more of himself to you the longer you're there. By nature of being infinite, you will never reach a day in heaven where you know everything there is to know about God. By nature of God being infinite, there will never come a day when you say in heaven, all right, I think I can write the comprehensive book about God. I think I know him completely. I can write the book about God. No, it doesn't work that way. In heaven, God will continue to reveal himself to you. Mercy after mercy is new every morning. All this stuff. You will love him more as time goes by. Love will grow. Prophecies, healings, the other apostolic miracles, not needed. Love, both needed and will grow. All right, let's look at Paul as he anticipates the coming of that day. And he says certain things are limited for a season, but that is forever. Let's look at verses 11 through 12 as he does that. Verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly. but then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. You know, a number of years ago, there were two prisoners of war that were kept in adjoining cells. They were right next to each other. However, there was a wall that separated them, and they could not see one another, but they knew each other were there, and at times they were able to talk. At times, you know, through the muffled wall and such, they could talk to one another as the days and the months and then several years went by. And as they spent all this time, never once seeing one another, but always in close proximity to one another and able to interact, their relationship grew. Because really, it was the only real relationship they had, even though they were separated and kept apart at this time. Well, in due time, the war ended. At due time, the men were rescued. At due time, the locks fell off. At due time, the doors opened. And at due time, both men emerged out from their cell. History records that the first thing that they did was to look to the other man and to behold with their eyes and then with their arms that which for the previous season they could only apprehend through muffled voices through this wall. And in the years that followed, their relationship grew even closer. What once was just this muffled voice behind a wall grew into a lifetime friendship, unlike either men had had before they had been captured. The proximity that they had had was the means by which their relationship started. But as that proximity was allowed to grow, as they were able to behold one another, hold one another, the relationship grew even more. In the same way, as Paul is saying in verses 11 through 12, in the same way, your relationship with God and with your fellow man right now is not what it will be then. Right now, we see through a glass darkly. Right now, we apprehend God, but from afar. Right now, everything that we apprehend through the fog that is upon our brains. Remember, we've talked about how the noetic effect of sin, our brains are literally just fogged by our sinful nature. Well, a day is going to come when not only will we be able to see Jesus and others in that heavenly estate, but in which the fog will be lifted, we will see clearly, with clarity that we do not presently have. For the moment, however, there is a fog. For right now, our sinful nature inclines us to patterns and habits that in due time will be gone. And as long as we're on this side of the mirror, our vision is obscured. As long as we're on this side of the wall, we interact with muffled voices. But in verses 11 through 12, Paul is saying a day is coming when we'll be released from the jail of sin and we'll be enabled to interact and to see and relate not only with God all the better, but also with one another. And our love will grow commensurately as a result. All right, let's look at our final verse now, verse 13. And this is the capstone verse of this text. Verse 13, and now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love the greatest? You know, when I first read that, even in seminary, I look at that and go, well, faith and hope are pretty important. I mean, I love love too. But I mean, you know, you go through seminary, especially Reformed seminary, especially Reformed Calvinistic seminary, you're talking about faith, faith alone. Faith alone is the means by which I'm saved. Faith alone. And you look at that and it says faith, hope, and love. But faith and hope are subjugated, are beneath love itself. And I used to look at that and go, why is this? I mean, how does this work? How can one, especially love, be greater than faith and hope? Shouldn't they at least all be equal here? Well, what do you think? Why is love paramount? Well, here's the thing. If you think about heaven again, when you get to heaven, will you still have faith in the same way that you have it now? No. Will you still have hope in the same way you have it now? No. In fact, it's been argued by other pastors that faith and hope, in the sense that they're biblically described, will cease to be when we're in the midst of the reality and the fulfillment. However, love itself not only remains, but it grows. So that's one reason. That's one reason that love may be the paramount of these three, that love is the greatest. But there's another reason. And it's a reason we'll consider as we close here this morning. You know, one of the reasons that you could say that love beats faith and love beats hope is this. Because of those three, the only one of those three, faith, hope, and love, the only one of those three that is an attribute that God himself has is what? Love. God isn't sitting up there hoping. Okay, hope is not an attribute of God. If it was, then what's he hoping for, right? How about faith? Is God rubbing his hands together in faith of something external to himself? No. Faith and hope are not attributes, so to speak, that God has, but love is. In fact, love isn't just this attribute we apply or assign to God and say, God, you're sure loving. God is love. It's not even that. Rather, we look to the text, you look to John's writings, and you see that God is love by virtue of his nature. It's not that God is loving. Like, I can look at Roddy and say, you're a loving fellow. God, Roddy's loving. Look at you. Roddy is so loving to you. Okay, that's absolutely true. It's 10,000% true. However, love is not intrinsic to Roddiness. Love isn't intrinsic to me as a pastor or to you. But love is intrinsic, inherent, ontological to God himself. It's part of who he is. It is who he is. Which is why the Bible says God is love. So God is not faith. God is not hope. These are attributes we have in relation to him. But of those three things, love is the only one that is an attribute of our King, of our Maker. And that is a reason why it's better, a reason why it transcends the other things. This morning, as we think about this, if our desire is to become more godly, then it's good to take on God's attributes, or at least aspire to God's attributes. If God is love, then how do we become more loving? That's really the question, because I guarantee you there are other people in your life that wish you were more loving, and there are people that you wish were more loving of you. You see how this works? So how do we get there? How do we get there? Well, like everything else, it takes some intentionality. It takes some work, and it's not always easy work. You know, loving people that are unlovable is the hardest. It's easy to love people that are nothing but kind and generous to us. That comes easier. Loving unlovable people, that's a whole different story. It takes work to love people that aren't like you. It takes work to love people who've hurt you. It takes work to love people who don't love us first. But that said, the love of God was extended even to his enemies. Romans 5, when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. God looked down upon us as nothing but rebels, nothing but enemies of his throne. But Romans 5 says that in due time, Christ died for such as these. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I guarantee you, there is no one who has hurt you more, who has sinned against you more than you have sinned against your God. I guarantee you that. And yet, in the midst of your sin, God looked down upon you while you were doing nothing right and everything wrong, and he determined to love you, and he demonstrated that love in these ways. Number one, he changed your heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. Number two, he sent his son to die on your behalf, to pay the punishment that you should have paid. And number three, he sent his own spirit to dwell within you. If that's not love, I don't know what is. As we think about the love of God for us as wretches and rebels and sinners, it should compel us to let down our walls, to look at the people who've hurt us and say, I am going to choose. Even if it's hard, even if it's difficult, I'm going to choose to give you grace and forgiveness and kindness and love and mercy, because that's what my Savior has shown me. Let's pray for the grace to do so.
To search through an archive of Dr. Holt's previous sermons, please visit us at fpcgulfport.org, or you can look us up at sermonaudio.com.